Welcome to all of you this morning. And today we have part two of Lessons from the Sower. Some of you may have been here when I spoke in December on the parable of the sower, which was in Matthew 13. And today I will follow on because the chapter Matthew 13 has further parables on sowing, seed, and harvest. And so before we start, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for your many parables. We know that there are many lessons for us to learn. And we pray that as you open our minds and hearts, we may learn them, we may apply them, we may live them. Help us to accept your teaching as a way for us to live and that we can see you soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we are going to look in Matthew 13 and read the parable of the wheat and the tares. So start off with verse 24. Jesus has both given the parable, and in the same chapter he's given the explanation. So we read them both. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds, or the tares, appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And let's go on to verse 36, where the explanation is given. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." An interesting parable, isn't it? We know that in the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by sowing his newly sown fields with the seeds of some noxious weed that, while they were growing, closely resembled wheat. And of course, springing up with the wheat, it injures the crop and brings trouble and loss to the owner of the field. Now, Christ's servants, they are sad, they are grieved, as they see true and false believers mingled in the church. They long to do something to cleanse the church. Like the servants of the householder, they are ready to uproot the tares. But Christ says to them, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." When we look at something like this, we think, well, where's the human logic? The human farmer would rather get rid of the weeds quickly. Even if he loses some of the wheat, well, that doesn't matter, because the yield will be better if he rids the fields of the weeds that are consuming the goodness of the soil. So if we look for a human solution to the problem, it will be get rid of those weeds quickly. Even if we lose some of the wheat, our crop will be better off in the end. But God's solution is very different. Now, we know that this parable is one that refers to wheat and tares, good and bad, if you like, growing together. And we know that Jesus plainly taught that if you have open sin, then those people who are persisting in open sin must be separated from the church. But he hasn't committed to us the work of judging character and motive. Why? Well, the pen of inspiration tells us that he knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those whom we regard as spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often when we look around us, we think we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones that Christ is drawing to himself. If we were to deal with these people with our imperfect judgment, it might extinguish their last hope. We are told that many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. And we're also told that many will be in heaven who their neighbors supposed would never be there. It's easy to apply these words to others when you hear it read. Many who think themselves Christians would at last be found wanting. But I have to apply it to myself. Each of us needs to think about this statement as though it might apply to their own self. And of course, many will be in heaven who their neighbors suppose would never enter there. Who do we think doesn't come up to God's standard? This is telling us that such people might be saved before us. It's quite true. God does hold his people responsible for sins existing among them. And if the leaders of the church neglect to diligently search out the sins which bring displeasure of God upon his people, then they become responsible for these sins. But what? There is a proviso, there's a but. And the inspiration tells us, but this is the nicest work that men ever engaged in to deal with minds. All are not fitted to correct the erring. They have not wisdom to deal justly while loving mercy. They will not be inclined to see the necessity of mingling love and tender compassion with the reproof of wrongs. Some will ever be needlessly severe. What do we mean when we say, this is the nicest work? That doesn't mean this is an easy job. This is a great job to have. The word nice in Ellen White's day meant delicate, accurate, precise. In other words, as Christ did, He did this work of reproof with love and compassion. The welfare of each soul must be paramount when people are giving reproof. It's true that God says He'll hold us responsible to do this. But He's not telling us to make that our motive. You know, saying, oh, God tells me I got to do this. No, that's not what He's saying. He's telling us that love for souls must be the spirit in which reproof is given. To say that God gives us a threat, that's not a godly motive for rebuking. Remember, all are not fitted to correct the erring. There's another reason for being very careful, and that is there is a lesson of forbearance and tender love. As the tares have their roots intertwined with those of the good grain, so false brethren in the church may be closely linked with true disciples. The real character of these pretended believers is not fully manifested. If you should separate them from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who otherwise would have remained steadfast. We can see God's aim. God's aim is to save everyone that He can. That's the character of God's love. This parable, it doesn't do justice to the deep human connections that might exist between true and false disciples, the wheat and the tares, if we do deal too harshly with the ones who are pretending, then some of the true disciples will stumble and fall. When we think about this parable, we are reminded about the way in which God dealt with Satan. Remember when Satan was Lucifer, when he sinned in heaven? God did not destroy Satan at once. Even the loyal angels didn't quite discern Satan's true character. If God had destroyed Satan or Lucifer at that time, the holy angels would not have perceived the justice and the love of God. They would have doubted God's goodness. And destroying Satan would have been like an evil seed that would yield a bitter fruit of further sin and woe. And therefore, the author of evil was spared. The tares couldn't be plucked up without uprooting the precious grain. And shouldn't we be as forbearing toward our fellow men as the Lord of heaven was toward Satan? Remember also that the parable doesn't give us a complete picture. You know, weeds can never turn into wheat, can they? But in real life, pretended believers and unbelievers, they can become believers. You only have to look at the story of John Mark. John Mark went on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he got discouraged, said, "This is too hard." He quit. And Paul wouldn't give him a second chance. But Barnabas did. And what happened? When he got the second chance, he changed. He became a good worker for God. Even Paul acknowledged it later on. People can change when they're in contact with good Christians. Christ's association with the disciples changed them, so much so that afterwards the priests marveled at them and said, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They could see the great change. You know, the marriage relation is an illustration of the relationship of God to the church. Some of you are married here. How many can say that they have never had disagreements with their spouses? Yet, we do not let such disagreements split the marriage. So also with the wheat and the tares. If we can put up with a spouse who disagrees with us on some points, why not happily accept differences among our church family? Would your spouse put up with you for long if you constantly talk about what they do wrong? So, I'll tell you the secret of unity in the church family. Here it is. Nothing can perfect unity in the church but the spirit of Christ-like forbearance. Nothing can perfect unity in the church but the spirit of Christ-like forbearance. What's forbearance? That means holding back, keeping quiet, having patience. Satan can sow discord. Christ alone can harmonize the disagreeing elements. Then let every soul sit down in Christ's school and learn of Christ, who declares himself to be meek and lowly of heart. You know, Christ sometimes reproved with severity. We know that he did. We can read about it. And in some cases, it may be necessary for us to do so. But we should consider that Christ knew the exact condition of the ones he was rebuking, and just the amount of reproof that each could bear. He knew how to pity the erring, how to comfort the unfortunate, and encourage the weak. Because he was acquainted with the exact motives and peculiar trials of every mind, he couldn't make a mistake. But we may misjudge motives. We may be deceived by appearances. We may think we are doing right to reprove wrong and go too far, censure too severely, and wound where we wish to heal. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And we're not going to read verse 16. John chapter 3 has other things. Let's read verse 25 and 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. You know, this is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And already he is facing the problem of disunity. You know, John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, they should have been working together. But the disciples of John looked with jealousy upon the growing popularity of Jesus. They stood ready to criticize his work. And here they found occasion about this Jew who asked a question. They maintained that the baptism of Jesus differed from that of John. Soon they were in dispute with Christ's disciples in regard to the form of words proper to use at baptism, and finally as to the right of the latter to baptize at all. You see, they first got jealous, and then they manufactured a pretext on which to base their grievances. But the amazing thing is that they didn't succeed in creating discord. Why? Because of the humility and generosity of John the Baptist. Look what John the Baptist said. John answered, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And at verse 30 he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so, it was John the Baptist's words. He overcame the temptation of Satan, and he, instead of sowing the seeds of dissension, he saved the ministry of Jesus. Later on, we read in John 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Jesus left the scene, not because he was running away from the problem. In this case, the problem had started with the Pharisees creating discord. And so it wasn't something something within his group of disciples. And so he chose to withdraw from that part of Jordan and go to Galilee. We also, while loyal to truth, should try to avoid all that may lead to discord and misapprehension. For whenever these arise, they result in the loss of souls. Whenever circumstances occur that threaten to cause division, we should follow the example of Jesus and of John the Baptist. Problems like this have plagued God's church throughout history. We read in the great controversy about John and Charles Wesley. In their time, I think it was the 17th century, there was another reformer, George Whitefield, also in England, also drew large crowds. Both Whitfield and the Wesleys were Methodists. But Whitfield was slightly different. He was a Calvinist. He accepted predestination. Now that's quite different. Maybe you would think that's quite a big difference. But was this going to cause discord? Let's read this from Great Controversy. In Wesley's time, as in all ages of church history, men of different gifts performed their appointed work. They did not harmonize on every point of doctrine, but all were moved by the Spirit of God and united in the absorbing aim to win souls to Christ. The differences between Whitfield and the Wesleys threatened at one time to create alienation. But, and this is a good but, they learned meekness in the school of Christ, mutual forbearance and charity reconciled them. They had no time to dispute, while error and iniquity were teeming everywhere and sinners were going down to ruin. They had no time to dispute. The Reformation was greatly retarded by making prominent differences on some points of faith, and each party holding tenaciously to those things where they differed. You know, it's hard sometimes to not focus on things where you differ. But really, we are told this: we shall see eye to eye ere long. What does that mean? We will agree in the end, before long. We shall see eye to eye ere long. So, to become firm and consider it your duty to present your views in opposition to others is a mistake and will result in harm. Another bit of advice from the pen of inspiration. If a man makes a mistake in his interpretation of some portion of Scripture, shall this cause diversity and disunion? God forbid. We cannot then take a position that the unity of the church consists in viewing every text of Scripture in the very same light. The church may pass resolution upon resolution to put down all disagreements of opinions, but we cannot force the mind and will, and thus root out disagreement. Those resolutions may conceal the discord, but they cannot quench it and establish perfect agreement. And that's when she says, it is only Christ-like forbearance that can perfect unity in the church. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. And you know, this is another parable. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Sheep and goats, wheat and tares, similar. They both represent the saved and the lost. And in Matthew 25, in this parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus focuses on the one difference between the two groups. Something small, but clearly this one difference is the difference of life and death. And that's found in verse 40. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. The difference is in how they treated the least of the brethren.
who are the least of the brethren?
Well, in our context today, these are the tares. The wheat are growing in the church together with the tares. And we can be fairly certain that the wheat know who the tares are. And the tares may even think the wheat are the ones who are wrong. But that's not important. What is important? How do they treat each other? Jesus is saying, how you treat each other will determine your eternal destiny. I want you to just picture the judgment scene that's taking place now. There are unfallen beings looking on the judgment with interest. How long have these unfallen beings lived? You know, these unfallen beings have watched the whole great controversy unfold in their living memory. As they consider each case, they remember Lucifer. They remember the one who sowed discord among them. And when they look at the books, they know that the influence of Lucifer is on every single one in the books. But many have overcome him through Jesus. When they are making their judgment, would they want to risk bringing another Lucifer into heaven? Absolutely not. I can see them checking every record for the tendency to cause discord. They definitely don't want Lucifer or his kind in heaven. They want followers of Jesus who brought reconciliation, who restored harmony in heaven. Is it possible that the parable of the wheat and the tares is a test for us? Is God testing us to see how we mingle and live with the unconverted? How we treat those we differ with? Brother and sister, this is a message that is relevant for many in the church, for many different churches, many church groups, and for the church as a whole. Are we going to let disharmony rule? Are we going to let Satan be the head that dictates what we do? I invite each one of you to join in prayer. Let's bow heads. Father, we thank you for this message. We pray, Father, that you will help us to keep these two parables in mind, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. And we know that you are calling us, and we ask that you will help us to heed the message of the true witness. We pray that you will anoint our eyes with eye salve, that we may see our true condition. Help us to look to you for guidance. May we keep you in mind in all our association together, and help us to become true followers of you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.